I'm Eugene. I'm one of the pastors here. And throughout the season of Lent, we've been in this series called Follow Me, not Me, Follow Jesus. And we've been exploring what it means to follow this radical way that Jesus reveals to us. And today I want to explore another dimension of that theme. So far, we've mostly been talking about following Jesus in the context of what many would call discipleship. And the word disciple simply means a learner or a follower. And in Jesus' time, the rabbis would take on a group of disciples to follow and learn from them. Think of it like a super internship, right? Or it was actually more like an apprenticeship. However, there is another way to understand how we relate to Jesus that's prevalent throughout the Gospels, and most especially in the Gospel of Matthew. And that is relating to Jesus as our king. See, Jesus is more than just a rabbi. He is a king. And he is ushering in this new kingdom into the world. What many Christians may not realize is that Jesus was actually not going around teaching people the four spiritual laws or how to leave earth and go to heaven. Rather, the core of Christ's message while he was on earth was that heaven was coming to earth. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when we confess, like the early Christians did, that Jesus is Lord, we are making a subversive and revolutionary claim that changes everything about the way we see ourselves and the world, about the way we live and what we live for, and about the way we relate to God and to others. And to follow Jesus as king means that we've switched our allegiance from the kingdom of the world to God's heavenly kingdom. So it means becoming citizens of a new kingdom. And just like anyone being naturalized into a new nation, it means that we also submit ourselves to a whole new way of living, a whole new set of values and norms. So for the United States, our Constitution lays the foundation for our core beliefs as a nation. It defines who we are. It establishes the basis of law and order for society. It describes the rights and duties of its people. However, as we may have seen in recent events, it seems that many Americans might not have a very good grasp of what our Constitution actually says. So we're going to do a little quiz, okay? And anyone who is not a lawyer or law student, can anyone tell me what the First Amendment of our Constitution is about? Just call it out, right? Freedom of speech, something like that, right? But, well, it actually has six parts, okay? No established religion, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly, and the right to petition. How are we doing so far? What about the Second Amendment? That's easy, right? The right to bear arms, right? Hear about it all the time in the news, right? What's the Third Amendment about? No soldier can be quartered in anyone's home without consent, right? We all knew that. Okay, how many amendments are there? A lot. 27. Okay. All right. According to one poll, only a little more than a third of all Americans would pass a basic multiple choice U.S. citizenship test. And only 19% of Americans age 45 and under, only 19% age 45 and under would pass that test. What this means is that a vast majority of U.S. citizens only have a vague understanding of what it means to be an American in the first place. And just like many Americans don't understand what it means to be citizens of the United States, it seems also that many Christians don't understand what it means to be citizens of the kingdom of God. In other words, many Christians don't actually know what it means to be Christian. I grew up, as many of you know, in Queens, New York. But halfway through high school, I moved with my parents to Seoul, Korea. And when I was in New York, I grew up in a Korean church. I lived in a place where there were tons of Koreans. I even attended a high school that was full of Koreans. My parents were Korean, so I thought I was pretty Korean until I moved to Korea. And then I realized I wasn't Korean at all. Right? And I would describe what I experienced as this like traumatic culture shock. Right? Everything was different. The language, the food, the customs, the rules. There were so many rules. In Korean culture, there's a whole system of relating to others based on age hierarchy. If someone is just 1 year older, you showed them respect. You use honorific language when you spoke to them. You used both hands when you shook their hand. You made sure your bow was deeper and lower than theirs. And all this was a shock to my very American mindset. And it was very difficult at first, but eventually I came to understand, appreciate, and cherish Korean culture. And as a result, I learned, I grew, and I was changed. And maybe in a similar way, many of us might think we're pretty Christian. But what if we're not as Christian as we think we are? Many of us come to church, we profess faith in Jesus, but we're surrounded by the gods and idols of consumerism and individualism and materialism. So much so that it is possible that many of us might be more aligned with the kingdom of this world than with the kingdom of God. And we might not even be aware of it. Rather than pursuing the radical way of Jesus, we might be pursuing a Christianized version of the American dream. Many Christians are satisfied with being regular, nice people who are more or less comfortable with the status quo as long as it preserves our comfort and privilege. But we are not supposed to be regular people. If we're going to follow the way of Jesus, we are going to disrupt the status quo. We're not supposed to just blend in and not rock the boat. We're supposed to be salt and light of the world. We're supposed to be radical. We are not of this world. We're supposed to be citizens of a different kingdom. When we forget that, not only do we miss out on the true life and purpose God has for our lives, but the rest of the world misses out too. Because there is so much division and violence and inequity and injustice and racism, sexism, oppression. Our consumption and greed and exploitation are destroying the planet. I can go on and on. And when I trace all of these problems upstream, what I see is the failure of the church to be what it was supposed to be. We failed at being heralds of this new kingdom Jesus was proclaiming. There's a theologian named Leslie Newbegin, and he said, the most important contribution which the church can make to a new social order is to be itself a new social order. The church was supposed to be this alternative social order, a new kingdom, an alternate reality that helps to heal and liberate the world. But instead, too often, the church has allowed itself to be co-opted by empire. And it's been complicit in the very systems of oppression it was supposed to dismantle. So when many people think of Christianity, they don't think of good news, love and forgiveness, justice and restoration, or mercy or generosity. They think of corruption and hypocrisy and judgment and closed-mindedness, exclusion and prejudice. And these things have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Yet too often, these are the things that people see when they look at the church. And if you're here today, and that's what you've seen or experienced from church, I am so sorry. That is not what Jesus is about, nor what it means to follow the way of Jesus. And so the question is, if you were to take a citizenship test for the kingdom of heaven, would you pass? How would you do on that test? Because following Jesus as king means giving him our allegiance. But how do we know we're following the real Jesus and not some Americanized version of him? So we need more than just a vague understanding. We need a clear vision of who Jesus is and what the kingdom he proclaimed is actually like. And so today we're going to look at what many regard as the most thorough articulation of what it means to follow Jesus and to live in his kingdom. And this passage of teaching comes closer to any other portion of scripture, to being a constitution for God's kingdom. And it's commonly referred to as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it's found in the Gospel of Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And I would love to take us verse by verse through all three chapters, but I cannot today. I'm going to have to just highlight a few sections. But Jesus opens with a bang. Something so crazy and the complete opposite of what anyone would expect. He sees this crowd gathering around him on a hillside, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Say, wait, hold on a minute, Jesus. Didn't you mean to say blessed are the spiritual or the religious leaders or the pious or the righteous or the pastors or the theologians? Nope. He said blessed are the poor in spirit, which means blessed are the spiritually weak. The people who don't have it all together. The people who don't have all the answers. It's the people who are broken and burnt out, the sinners, outcasts, bottom of the barrel. Blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And so from his very first words, Jesus begins this reversal of everything we know about how the world works. And you can imagine the religious authorities, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, wondering what this lunatic is talking about. But Jesus doubles down, and he triples down, and he quadruples down. He says, blessed are those who mourn. Or in other words, those who have suffered and been mistreated. Those who have suffered loss. Those who have been beaten down by the world. You will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, not the strong and powerful, the meek. You will inherit the earth. And he continues, blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' kingdom, it's not the strong or healthy or powerful who get the kingdom of heaven, but the weak, the sick, and the imprisoned. The ones crying out for justice, the marginalized, oppressed, and persecuted. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's saying to anyone who has ever felt unworthy or forsaken by God, he's saying, God sees you. You are blessed. And so this series of opening statements is known as the Beatitudes, which means happy or blessed. And they serve as a sort of preamble to the constitution of God's kingdom on the Sermon on the Mount. It establishes that Jesus' kingdom is unlike any other. The great paradox of God's kingdom is that the person who feels farthest from God is actually nearer to God than they know. And the person who thinks they're closest to God might actually be farther away than they realize. Jesus came to reveal what many have called an upside-down kingdom, where God is nearer to the weak and broken than to the strong and righteous. Right? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And so Jesus is no ordinary king, and he calls his people to be no ordinary people. In the following verses, he calls his people to be salt and light of the world. We are supposed to be different. The kingdom of heaven is supposed to bless the world and shine like a city on a hill so that all can see and be drawn to its light. And so far, this is good news. This is great news. But we did say the Sermon on the Mount is like a constitution, and a constitution should have laws. So if you've been waiting for the other shoe to drop, here it is. Jesus transitions into the law portion of his kingdom constitution. And this can seem a little jarring because the Beatitudes sound like such good news and grace. But now he's about to get into the things we should and shouldn't do, which is not always the part we want to hear. But I believe there's even more good news here than we might realize. Because Jesus says this. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Like, oh, darn, I was hoping so, but "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." To fulfill them. Of course, he's referring to the Old Testament law and prophets, which comprised the Holy Scriptures at the time. And he's saying he didn't come to toss out the law or say it doesn't matter what we do. He came to fulfill the law. What does he mean by this? One way to understand Jesus fulfilling the law is that Jesus keeps the law perfectly, and in one view of how salvation works, Jesus keeps the law perfectly so that we don't have to. Got it? So through faith, his perfect righteousness becomes our own. In other words, he does the work, we get the credit, which is a pretty good deal. And I think that could be a valid interpretation that's held by many. But in my opinion, I don't think it captures what Jesus is getting at here in this verse. There's another way to understand what it means for Jesus to fulfill the law, and that is to bring it to completion by either finishing what was started or fulfilling its true purpose. A cup is empty until you fill it. There's nothing wrong with a cup, it's just not filled. It's not being used for its intended purpose. It's like in some of our homes I know growing up, you know, it's like using a dishwasher as a drying rack. A dishwasher might make a fine drying rack. It'll get the job done. But it's not what it was truly designed to do. It's not fulfilling its purpose. You can try hitting a nail into the wall with a screwdriver, but it's not going to be very effective. And there's nothing wrong with a screwdriver. It could be a very good screwdriver. It's just not a hammer. It's not fulfilling its intended purpose. And in the same way, God's law is good. It isn't bad. But there is a way to use it incorrectly or in a way that is incomplete. And so Jesus came to fulfill the law in the sense of completing it, filling in what was missing, using it for its intended purpose. And how do we know this? Here's our biggest clue. It's because of something Jesus keeps saying over and over again. You have heard that it was said, dot, dot, dot. But I tell you, dot, dot, dot. In each instance, he points to a commandment. You've heard that it was said. And then he clarifies it. He fleshes it out. But I tell you, dot, dot, dot. He says, you have heard it was said, don't murder. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And some might say that Jesus is adding on or intensifying the law to make it into this impossible standard. Again, I think a valid interpretation. I see it a little bit differently. I think in each of these instances, what Jesus seems to be doing is getting to the law's true meaning and intent. He's getting to the heart of the matter. It's not enough to just not commit murder. That's pretty easy. He's saying, if you haven't committed murder, but you're still harboring anger against your brother or sister, then you're missing the point. You're missing the point of the law. He's saying it's not enough to just not commit adultery. If you're not technically committing adultery, but your eyes are wandering or you're objectifying women, then you are missing the point. And this is why Jesus says in verse 20, "For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And some of us may know the Pharisees and teachers of the law were famous for their strict adherence to God's law. They went to great lengths to keep the letter of the law perfectly. So how is it that we can have a righteousness that surpasses even them? Well, they did a great job at keeping the law and following all the rules and then some. But they also used the law to justify themselves and judge others. They used the law to gain prominence and power for themselves and keep everyone else down. In other words, they were keeping the letter of the law while completely missing the spirit of the law. They were using the law in a way that was not its intended purpose. So that's why Jesus says to them later, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." It's like God throwing a lavish banquet that everyone is invited to, and then some people appointing themselves to be bouncers at the door, and taking it upon themselves to decide who gets in and who stays out. The purpose of the law is not to keep people from God. In most cases, the law is meant to keep us from harm or from harming one another. God gave us laws, not because he cares about rules, but because he cares about us. And God's commands were never meant to be used as a wall to keep people out of the kingdom. They're meant to be a doorway to let people in. It's not a fence. It's a sign that shows us the way to follow King Jesus. This is how we live as citizens of God's kingdom. This is what it looks like. And so here's the heart of the matter. When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? We all know this. He replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says something amazing. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So what he's saying is the whole point of the law is love. Because God is love. This righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law is love. They may have obeyed the law, but they didn't love. And love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the completion of the law. It's true intended purpose. And so this is the only way that Jesus can say, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. He's not talking about what we should and shouldn't do. He's talking about how to love. Loving someone when it's difficult. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He's not talking about what's okay or not okay to do. He's talking about love that has the power to heal and transform and reconcile. That's what the kingdom of God is about. At its core is an ethic based on love. And Jesus addressed many other topics in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, which we don't have time for today. But each time, he gets underneath the surface, beyond rules and regulations, to the heart of the matter, which is the loving heart of God. If you are ever unsure whether something, anything, is of God's kingdom or not, my advice to you is to start with one simple litmus test. Is it loving? Is it loving? Love is the primary characteristic of God's kingdom. So you can be reasonably sure that whatever is motivated by fear or shame is not of God. Whatever is driven by power and domination is not the way of Jesus, because the way of Jesus is love. And so if our practice of Christianity is not making us more loving and more compassionate, then we might be doing it wrong. If we want to pledge our allegiance to King Jesus, then we need to know what his kingdom is like. And for some of us, that might mean going back to the Gospels and learning or relearning the things Jesus actually said and did. So I want to encourage you, perhaps in a quiet time or, you know, on a commute, to take some time this week to read through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And when you read it through the lens of love. In my experience, love is like the answer key to understanding the scriptures in their full meaning and intent. And I also want to encourage you to not just study and know about the way of Jesus. I mean, that part is essential. But the real healing and transformation come from loving Jesus. To follow Jesus is to love him. Not fear him or use him as a means to an end, but to love Jesus, to be captivated by who Jesus is. And if you're wondering, well, how do I do that? How do I actually love Jesus? Well, the answer is really simple. First, receive his love for you. Know that God knows you and delights in you just the way you are. Jesus loves you already. All you need to do is accept God's acceptance of you. Let God's love fill you and then overflow in you to others, because with love, the more you give, the more you receive. The kingdom of God is not about striving and achieving. It's about resting and receiving. I used to think that the kingdom of God is something we have to build. You know, you hear that all the time. Let's build the kingdom. Christian leaders love to talk about advancing and taking ground for God's kingdom. But did you know Jesus never asked us to do any of that? In fact, this language is nowhere to be found in the Bible. in relation to God's kingdom. That's right. We made it up. Jesus never asked us to build his kingdom. See, this language is not from Jesus. It's military, imperialistic language. It's not kingdom language. Christ's message on earth was that the kingdom of heaven is near. I once did a word study on this and what the Bible actually tells us. And these are the action words associated with God's kingdom. The kingdom is something we seek, find, receive, inherit, enter, and proclaim. None of this building and advancing nonsense. And this kingdom belongs especially to the poor, the persecuted, and to little children. It's an upside-down kingdom of love and liberation where everyone belongs. And I don't know about you, but that is the kind of kingdom I want to be a part of. That is the kind of kingdom I want to give my life to. That's the kind of kingdom I long to see in the world. And if you want to follow King Jesus and pledge your allegiance to his kingdom, you can start with the simple practice of love. And there are a million ways to do that. Maybe that means forgiving someone you've been holding a grudge against, or serving someone who needs help, or being there for someone who needs a friend. Maybe it means giving generously to a cause or someone in need. It doesn't have to be big or heroic. Never underestimate the power of small acts of kindness. Because many, many small acts of kindness, all put together and added up, starts movement. Just imagine if a whole community started to love the way Jesus did. How would it change and create a different kind of culture here at Cornerstone? How would it change us? Maybe we might be able to see more of God's kingdom right here in our midst. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's right here. It's all around us. It's in the space right between you and the people next to you. Right here is the kingdom. So ask, seek, knock. We will find it together. I want to invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads. And once again, just take a nice, long, deep breath. Become aware that Christ is not far away. Christ is in you. Christ is with you. Christ is all around us and in between us. The kingdom is near. It is available. And now, would you open your heart, open your mind, and receive God's love for you. Receive Jesus' unfailing, unconditional love for you. Listen to that laughter. The kingdom is near. That joy, that is the kingdom. Father, we pray that we would give you our full allegiance to King Jesus, our humble King, our loving King. And God, would you make the kingdom real in us and among us, so that truly we might be a city on a hill that brings healing and hope to many. Amen.